Thank you, Jamie. Would you please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 11 as we continue to study this great and wonderful gospel from the Apostle Matthew. And I want to get right to the text this morning. Our text is verses 25 to 30. If you came out to Big Elk Campground last Sunday, you heard part one. This is part two of Rest for the Weary, Matthew 11, 25 to 30. If you didn't, I encourage you to listen to that part one on the audio on the webpage. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Our Lord Jesus Christ gives the great, gentle, and kind invitation to come to him for rest. "I will give you rest," the rest of salvation. Context here, I think, helps us understand this all the more. If you remember from a few weeks back, Jesus condemns the unbelief of the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. Jesus and John have both been essentially rejected by the Jewish people. They do not believe. Certainly, some do. Certainly, people have come to faith. But by and large, the message was not received. It was even met with great indifference at times. Here, miracles were done in these villages, and Jesus sends out the 12, and from Luke we read also that he sent out 70 disciples to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and do the same miracles he was doing. Yet it was met with indifference, sometimes flat-out rejection, and unbelief. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to see even a further intensity of rejection of Jesus. And some theologians would say it's the official rejection. The miracles become so undeniable that the crowds begin to say, "Certainly, this is him. This is the one." To paraphrase, this is the Messiah come from heaven. The religious leaders are going to be in chapter 12 without any recourse. It's so undeniable. He not only does miracles that they've read about in the Old Testament, but he does more than any prophet or man of God before him, innumerable miracles, literally. So they come up with a reason to reject him. They say he does it by the power of Satan. Full rejection. That's the context. And in the midst of this context of being rejected, put yourself in those sandals for just a moment when you receive harsh criticism from one person, not from a whole society. When you're rejected for even a moment or once in 2019 or something, Jesus is experiencing it ongoing. He is our good shepherd. When you get that imagery in your mind, and you think of that wonderful shepherd with the staff, what's he doing? You know, he's shepherding the sheep to good grass and to clean water and this safe place to sleep at night, and chases away the wolves with its staff. You know, our good shepherd covered you while the nails were being driven in, and while the spear was being thrust into his side, while the whip was stripping the flesh from his back, while they were beating his face, Isaiah says, so you couldn't even recognize him. That's our good shepherd. And so in the midst of rejection, Jesus gives this warm and loving invitation that we would come, anyone would come, everyone would come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is the rest of salvation. We're not going to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 3 illustrates this rest through the children of Israel. The author of Hebrews uses them as an illustration to describe those who did not enter it. In Hebrews 3:19, they did not enter it because of unbelief. And so that picture of the nation failing to enter the promised land, the whole first generation, the whole 40 years in the wilderness, was because the first generation disobeyed God, didn't believe God, and so they all perished in the desert. And then it was their children, the second generation, that went in. Certainly there were exceptions. I'm sure there were others besides Caleb and Joshua who did believe, who repented of their sins. But by and large, the nation perished in unbelief. They did not enter the rest of the land of Canaan. And so this rest that Jesus talks about is a salvation rest. That the people listening to his voice when he speaks these words would come to him for salvation. That they would cease from their labors. They would cease from this, and we're going to talk about this more in a moment, but they would cease from the impossible burden placed upon them by the religious leaders of the day in order to get into heaven. This is why Jesus condemns the Pharisees as we get to Matthew 23 and further along. We're going to see Jesus' harsh condemnation of the religious leaders. Why? Because they were supposed to be the ones that led the people into heaven, and they were closing the door. They were the ones that were supposed to show people the way to God, and they prevented people from coming to God. That's why their condemnation was so great. And so Jesus gives the invitation to anyone and everyone who will come and enter in to his rest. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, this wonderful invitation to the rest of salvation. Entering into Christ's rest. We're going to look at five essential truths of entering into this salvific rest that Jesus offers. And we're going to see, number one, humility. Number two, revelation. Number three, repentance. Number four, faith. And number five, submission, all here in our text. From last week, we'll see humility. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Little children speaks of humility. You must turn and come to faith in Christ like a little child, trusting in him. This is how we enter the kingdom. So this first point really is a bit of a review from last week. This has been true since the Old Testament to the New Testament. People approach God in humility. You cannot come in your pride. Psalm 51:17, the psalmist says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Jesus said, if you're burdened, if you're weary, if you're tired of trying to earn your way to heaven, which you can't do, come to me, he says. Come in humility. Humility is being humble enough to confess that you're a sinner in need of salvation. That's humility. That's the humility that is required in order to come to saving faith in Christ. We all struggle with pride. Amen? Well, I know some of you don't, but most of us do. We all struggle with pride. None of us is free from that battle. But friends, by the grace of God, we can find enough humility in our hearts to say that we are sinners who fall short of the perfect righteous standard of God. I heard this one time. It was shocking when I heard it. They said, what's God's standard for getting into heaven? And the evangelist didn't even hesitate. He said, perfection. Well, then nobody's going, right? That's the point. Nobody's going because we're all sinners. And so you must have the perfection of Christ. You must have the righteousness, use Bible terms, you must have the righteousness of Christ counted to you. So the only way to be righteous before God is to be in Christ Jesus. See that? You must be in Christ. We could look at Romans if you like. Let's turn there. It's very, very helpful. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. After describing sin, that by works of the law no one will enter the kingdom of God, Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Theologians call that an alien righteousness. In other words, it is Christ's righteousness counted now to you through faith, not through works. That's the key. That's what set Martin Luther free as he read it in Romans 1:17, that the righteous shall live by faith. The one who puts their faith in Christ, you can turn back to Matthew 11, the one who puts their faith in Christ is counted righteous. So humility says, I'm unrighteous. I'm a sinner. Now, being a sinner doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. It just means your whole life, your whole thoughts, your words, your actions, everything is tainted by sin. Nothing escapes sin. We're not only born in sin, but we commit sin, whether we commit it in our minds or our hearts or with our words or our actions. None of us is righteous. That's the humility you must have. If you think you're righteous in and of yourself, then you can't come. You must come to a realization that, yes, I am a sinner in need of salvation. I encourage you to jot this down. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up and who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That is the righteous God who is fully separate from sin, into whose presence sin cannot come. And he says this, not only does he dwell in the high and holy place, I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Friends, this is who Christ is near to, those who find room for humility in their heart, who are contrite in their spirits, confessing that they're unworthy, that they're fully in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus begin the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, this is great assurance. This is great assurance. But you must find room for humility in your heart. It's an essential truth for entering the kingdom of God. The weary humble enter into Christ's eternal rest. the humble inherit eternal life. Who did he say would inherit the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount? The meek. The meek. So praise God. We come to Christ, confessing our sins and our humility. This is an essential truth for entering Christ's rest. And you know this, you probably know this from experience as well as biblical truth. If you continue in your pride, what happens? Frustration, right? You continue, I'm going to do it my way. You continue in the pride of your own self-righteousness or the pride of your own accomplishments. It always ends up burning you because you can't get near to God in your pride. You must come in your humility. Secondly, not only must we come in humility, but there is also a divine revelation. Verse 27. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is a whole sermon, perhaps a series in this verse, okay? But I won't keep you past lunch today. We're going to just take a look at one aspect of this and perhaps circle back next week. But those who enter God's rest are the ones the Son chooses to reveal him to. This was our theme last week as we looked at the sovereignty of God in salvation. But we won't spend a ton of time here, but I do want to spend just a little bit. All spiritual truth is bound up in the Father and in the Son. All spiritual truth. And so you cannot know, listen, you cannot know spiritual truth apart from the Father who gives it to the Son who reveals it to us. You cannot know spiritual truth apart from it being revealed through Jesus Christ. You say, what about all these other religions? Exactly right. You cannot know spiritual truth apart from Jesus Christ. Salvation comes on the basis of the sovereign revelation of God through the Son. The latter part of verse 27, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The one whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to, those are the ones who receive this divine revelation. Now, just want to answer a couple of questions. What about my responsibility to believe? Yes, every person must receive Christ by faith. God has sovereignly chose to reveal himself to the elect. God remains completely righteous, completely holy, untouched and unstained by sin. In fact, he remains entirely separate from sin. Man remains fully responsible for his decision for or against Christ. And as we saw last week and the week before, indifference is to Christ and to the gospel is a vote against him. Ultimately, how these two work together is a divine mystery that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend. But I would quickly add, there are truths of God's sovereignty and truths of man's responsibility that we can learn and we can approach definitely an understanding. But can we fully connect those two? I don't believe in this world, no. Those are two clear truths taught in Scripture. God's sovereignty in salvation and man's full responsibility and culpability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches both. What is the basis then for God's choosing? I'm glad you asked that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 answers that question. What is the basis for God's choosing? We know clearly from Romans it is not works. Well, from many passages, it is not man's works. That is not what God bases his choosing on. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, and there's much we could say about this, but I want to give you something to go home with today, and then we may circle back to this next week and take a deeper look at the doctrine of the Trinity. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God's basis for his choosing is his good pleasure. It is according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:5b. You say, well, but I want to know more. I'm like, well, that's just what the Bible says. It's according to his good pleasure. It is not according to works. It is by grace. And we're going to talk more about grace in just a moment. But grace is undeserved favor. All of us who receive eternal life receive something we do not deserve. Turn back to Matthew 11. Jesus said there in verse 27 that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. We have to pause just for a minute, just for a moment at least, to note that all things indicates that he is God in the flesh. He has the prerogatives of deity. His sovereignty over every he is sovereign God in the flesh. You remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is God in the flesh. He also calls God my Father, indicating a unique relationship. This is not how anyone at this time referred to God. He is the unique Son of God. He is God in the flesh. The deity of Christ is cornerstone of the faith. You cannot come to saving faith in Christ if you have a Jesus that is less than fully God. And of course, we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll visit more on next week. But this is the revelation. To anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, nothing can be known of God unless God reveals himself to us. Salvation only comes to those whom the Son reveals the Father to. And salvation is God's sovereign revelation to man and man's humble reception of Christ by faith. Both are true. God is sovereign. You are responsible to receive Christ. And I might just add something there that I found very helpful. Someone said it to me many years ago, and I found it very helpful in trying to reconcile these two truths together. When a non-believer rejects Christ, they do exactly what they want to do. And when you believed in Christ, when a believer puts their faith in Christ, they also do exactly what they want to do. This isn't God being capricious or God being arbitrary in any way. There is a divine mystery here. God didn't create robots. He created real people who make real decisions, who have a soul and a will, who do the things that they want to do. We see this in John chapter 6. We see both truths at play here. John chapter 6, Jesus gives some very difficult teaching after the feeding of the 5,000. He says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." But Jesus also said in verse 37 of that same chapter, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Both truths are at play. God is sovereign over salvation, and Jesus gives an all-inclusive invitation. Five essential truths to entering Christ's rest. One is humility. Another one is the deep theological truth of revelation. And thirdly is repentance. Look there with me in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me. Those who enter salvation rest in Christ, answer the call to come. They turn. They make a change of direction in their life. Faith is more than just the words that come out of your mouth. Amen? It is an enacting of the will. The heart has been changed. There is a desire for God in your life. A desire for Christ. Christ is suddenly lovely. Jesus is attractive. He is precious. And there is a change from going astray. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were singing Frank Sinatra's song, right? For you younger people, it's I Did It My Way. We were singing that song, living that life, and while we were doing that, while we were still sinners, the Father sent the Son and crucified him on a cross in our place for our sins. Repentance is turning and answering Jesus' call to come. Come to me. It simply means turning. J.I. Packer says it's an about face. It's like military men marching in a row, and the commander gives the about face signal, and they all turn around and march in the opposite direction. Repentance is answering the call, turning to Jesus, turning from the weariness, which is the result of religious effort. Friends, listen, it's a loving invitation to repentance. It really is. To stop from striving to enter into heaven by your religious works, by trying to be good enough. That's where I was in 1988. I had a false gospel in my mind of believing in Jesus and performing enough good works to where there would be some kind of continuity between the two on a balance scale. And I knew I didn't have enough good works, but I was going to get there. I was going to get there, like someday, maybe soon even. And then the gospel of grace was explained to me that you can't get there by your works righteousness. And if you're trying to get there by your works righteousness, it is a heavy burden. It's an unattainable goal. And if you have that false understanding of the gospel, that faith plus works equals salvation, and you get really serious about it, the heavier the burden will become as you try to be good enough to get into heaven. You can't go to church enough to be righteous. You can't memorize enough Bible passages to get into heaven. You can't help enough old ladies across the street. You can't give away enough money. You can't serve enough hours to become righteous before God. This is the burden of labor that is heavy upon people who are trying to enter the kingdom of heaven by their works. Repenting is turning away from this road of religious achievement and just coming to Jesus. Just dropping that whole bag. Letting it go. I can't be good enough. I can't attain to any level of righteousness that will be acceptable to God. Perhaps you have. Perhaps you've attained to a level of righteousness well above the average bear. Well, good for you, but you still are going to fall short of God's standard of perfection. And so in context here, Jesus is telling us, come to me for the forgiveness of all your sins. Come to me for the righteousness that you cannot attain, and I will give it to you freely. This is the turning that must happen in order to come to faith in Christ, in order to come to salvation. Heavy laden, you may be in the process of wearing yourself out by your efforts, by your religious service. You may be heavy laden today by trying to rid your conscience of guilt by your religious works. Jesus offers rest and the assurance of everlasting life, the assurance of forgiveness of all your sins. What sin are you hanging on to today? What guilt are you bearing today? Come to Jesus. He will forgive you of all of your sin. Receive the gift of grace by turning to Him. Usually we talk about repentance, we talk about turning away from sin. That's what it is. But here in our context, I believe it includes that idea of the sin of trying to achieve your own righteousness. The door to heaven swings open to the one who stops from his works and turns to Christ for salvation. Salvation is freely given only to the one who gives up trying to earn and trusts fully in Christ. You must turn away from the futility of self-effort and turn to Jesus. Come to me, Jesus says. Salvation, the doors of salvation swing wide open to the humble, to those who receive this revelation of the truth of the gospel, and who repent, and also who have faith. Same verse, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. To come to Jesus is to come to him in faith. You say, wait, I thought you just said that was repentance. Faith and repentance go together. You can't separate them. They are two sides of the same coin. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to him, the person of Christ, the God-man, the one who lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who comes to indwell your heart by faith when you believe. You must put him in your crosshairs. He is the object of our faith, not religious ceremony, not self-improvement. The object of faith is not being a religious person, not keeping the law. You must come to the person of Christ. He is faith's object. He is the one who died in your place on the cross, taking the punishment that your sins deserve. You must come in faith to him. And faith is an act of your will. It is a trust in him. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus, while at the same time you're trusting in your piety or your religious works or that you're better than some other rotten sinners. It's not enough. That is not saving faith. Saving faith puts all of your eggs in the basket of Jesus. You are trusting in him fully for the forgiveness of your sins. And as you know, I love the faith-strengthening stories of the Marian martyrs, godly men, who leaders in the early days of the Protestant Reformation in England. Many of them, as the flames were coming up, as they were being burned for their faith, cried out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. That is the prayer of the faithful. That is the prayer of the one trusting in Christ. And then they would follow that with, Lord, receive my spirit. They were fully trusting in God. They didn't pray, Lord, remember all my sermons. They didn't pray that. Lord, remember all the work I did, all the long nights I stayed up, all the people I ministered to who were sick. Lord, remember when we visited the people with the plague and trusted you. None of it. They said, Lord, have mercy on us. Receive our spirit. Faith enters into this rest of salvation. Come to me. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Friends, that's how we get right with God, is through faith. Five essential truths of entering into Christ's rest: humility, revelation, repentance, faith, and lastly, submission. Look there with me, chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Entering into Christ's rest of salvation includes submission to Christ. Jesus grants sinners rest from their efforts to please God by their action. Jesus offers rest from that. The yoke was placed over the animal to pull the cart or to turn the grinding wheel. In Jesus' day, it was also a phrase used to describe a rabbi's teaching to his disciples. So disciples who followed a rabbi for learning in these days were said to be under the yoke of the Torah or under the yoke of the law. That is, they were students who were laboring under this yoke, this burden to learn all of the Old Testament, in a sense. Jesus' yoke represents a yoke of submission to the teaching of Christ. To come to Jesus is to submit to him, to his teaching, to his lordship over your entire life. Now, does that mean perfection? No, it doesn't mean perfection. It means that as you come to faith in Christ, now he is your Savior and your Master, your Lord. What is the Christian confession? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Christian confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the question is it just lip service or do I submit my life to him? Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is Lord. We talk about making Jesus the Lord of my life. Well, there is a grain of truth in that, but it's very misleading. Jesus is Lord. The question is, are you submitting to the Lord or not? Now, we need to pause and just remind ourselves, we are saved entirely by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Grace is favor that cannot be earned, cannot be. If you add any amount of works to grace, you have nullified grace. You have made it into something that is foreign to Scripture. Now, there are some people who like to change definitions. They like to change the definitions of words. And so man refers to something other than a man, or woman refers to something other than a woman, right? If you've been reading the news at all for the last few years, this is the reality we live in. People think they can just change the definition of things, and I'll be careful how we describe it. What is the word? Poppycock? Ridiculousness? I mean, it's idiotic. You don't change the definition of these words. Some people have changed the definition of grace to mean that you live a good life, and if it's good enough, of course it won't be perfect, God's grace will come the rest of the way and take you to heaven. Friends, that is works righteousness 101. That is not grace. Grace is salvation to a dead sinner. Grace is salvation by those who are condemned because of their sin. That is grace. You can't change the definition. The grace of salvation is the unearned gift of God. If you earn any of it, it's no longer a gift, right? You go mow somebody's lawn and you get done and they come out with a present. Oh, here, I got you something. Happy birthday. I mean, that's stupid, right? No, you agree to mow the lawn for 20 bucks, you get 20 bucks. I never got 20 bucks, but my mom's watching. Now I'm in big trouble. The grace of salvation is an unearned gift of God. It is entirely of grace, grace upon grace. But in order for you to truly respond in genuine faith, faith that saves, there has to be humility in your heart. There has to be a brokenness in your heart. You must have a realization that you are guilty and rightly deserving of eternal punishment. Paul said in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one." There has to be brokenness in your heart that causes you to turn from your old life and come to Christ for the blessed eternal life He gives and the forgiveness of sins He provides through His death on the cross. Taking the yoke is an indication of the genuineness of your conversion. That turning to Christ and coming to Him by faith is shown by your eagerness to submit to Christ in obedience. This is what it means to take His yoke upon yourself. If you're unwilling to submit yourself in obedience to the Lord Jesus, then you don't have the yoke. If you don't have the yoke, you don't have Christ. You're Christian in profession only. There's no substance to it. Jesus' yoke is willing submission and loving obedience to Him. "For my yoke is easy," He says, "and my burden is light." Submission to Christ is not like submission to the Pharisees, who put a burden on the people that they could not bear. Jesus said they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay on them people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Legalism burdens the sinner with impossible demands. Jesus offers grace. And the indication that you have received that grace is you have taken on the yoke of Christ. You have lovingly and willingly submitted yourself to the will of the Lord Jesus. It's really simple. To come to Christ is to come in humility, to receive this revelation, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Him, and to submit your life to Him. Jesus produces righteousness in His disciples with a result that is not burdensome. He is gentle. He is caring. He gives us a light burden. He will not give us anything too heavy. He is a loving Lord and a gracious, merciful Master. His yoke is easy. It is not a burden. Obedience to Christ is a joy to the genuine believer. And we'll finish with this. Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Friends, we join with the psalmist to praise the Lord Jesus and say, "O Lord, it is our delight to do your will." Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that He has come to show us the way of salvation. And Lord, I am struck again in this text that, Lord Jesus, you are our good shepherd. And in the midst of a hostile world, When you were on the earth, you took joy in inviting us to come to give us rest. Father, if there's anyone here who has not entered into that salvific rest, I pray they would today through faith. And Lord, may you draw them to yourself now. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, as the body of Christ, we lift our hearts in praise and pray that we, Lord, would with great delight and with great joy submit ourselves to your will in every way. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. And all God's children said, amen.